All right. Welcome, everyone. Welcome to CCC Highland Square. My name's Brian. So good to be with you guys. Deacons, if you would come on down and serve us. If you're new, if you're a guest, a special welcome to you. Feel no compulsion to give. We're just pumped that you have decided to come and check us out. So thanks for being with us. Hey, this is a middle school week. So if you're in middle school and want to head down to the gym, it's just kind of through these doors and then hang a left. Our middle schoolers are hanging out. They do every other week. Kemp's going to get it. Have fun, Kemp. Enjoy. Kemp loves to bury the middle schoolers in dodgeball, so we might not see him for the rest of the service. I don't know what's happening. Okay, so middle schoolers, head on out. Couple things to put in front of you, just to remind you of. Our school supply drive is wrapping up today. Linda is in the back. She's managing that for us. If you brought supplies, take them to the back. Thanks for participating in that. We just want to bless Emmanuel Christian Academy and serve them. So thanks for being a part of making that happen. Also, just remind you, the Marriage Intensive is coming up. And just want to say this regarding the Marriage Intensive. We're doing it because we believe that God wants to infuse his energy into our marriages. But more than that, there's 50 ways that we could have done a marriage ministry approach. We could have done a class on Sunday mornings. So many other things that we could have done. The reason why Jacob and Susan, when we talked, we thought an intensive was the right approach is because one of the things that we value around here is getting you guys relationally connected together. And there's something about going away for just a few days. I don't care what the topic is, but when you get away with people for a few days, like, relationships tend to happen in that environment way more than they can happen even on a Sunday morning or in a class that we might offer. So I don't know where you're at in your marriage. I think all of us need a marriage infusion. But I just want to put it like this. If you are newer to our church and you feel like you have not yet connected here relationally, let me just say this. If you go on this intensive, you will come back with some new best friends, I think. I'm not guaranteeing that because I don't know you. You might not be best friend material. I'm kidding. That's sorry, right? But I'm just saying. What we've done is created an environment where relationships can flourish, and we would love to invite you into that, right? Hope nobody's offended. I'm not saying you guys are awesome. You're all best friend material. Every single one of you, okay? Yeah, so sometimes I get that side look. I'm like, uh-oh, I just said something I shouldn't have said. Okay, so you can actually sign up in the back. Christian's back there and can get you signed up today, but please consider the marriage intensive. Okay. Last thing is this, the Balt Street house is completed. Yes, so thank you guys. So many of you were just awesome and faithful to come. Some of you just came for like just an hour and like blitzed something out real quick, and some came multiple times. So cool. It's, you know, the old phrase, many hands make light work. That is actually literally true. I told somebody in the home renovation business that we finished this thing in a month, and they actually saw it earlier on. They said, wow, you guys finished that in a month? I said, yes, we did. So congratulations on that. Now, we've been talking about the house quite a bit, but really the house really just serves the purpose of housing our interns, who you don't know yet, but you will. They're moving in. One of them just moved in on Friday. We've got some moving in today. Probably next Sunday or the Sunday after, we're going to get them up in front of you, introduce you just so that you can see them. But we are excited to populate that house with life and to see what sort of things God will do in and around the neighborhood through our interns that are living there. So thanks for making that a possibility. Okay, so I think that's all the announcements that I have. I ask you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. We'll be there a little bit and then ping pong around to some other places as we move into this new series that we're doing. Okay? So as you're turning to Romans chapter 5, let me take you back to my childhood. And I think I've told you guys this before. My favorite series of movies growing up was the Rocky movies. Some of you guys are familiar with that? There's like Rocky 1 through 59. I don't know. Like after 4, they started going downhill. But when I was growing up, my favorite of the Rocky movies was Rocky 3. And does anybody know who the nemesis was in Rocky 3? Clubber Lang. Yes. We got some Rocky fans in the house. And so Rocky 3 was my favorite because it was just at a pivotal time in my childhood where like these things meant a lot to me. And I remember, so like my brother and I would sit in our living room with our VHS cassette tape in, and we would watch Rocky 3, right? And you guys know it was Rocky versus Clubber Lang. Rocky's the hero, Clubber Lang is the adversary. And the whole story is about how Rocky gets defeated by Clubber Lang, but then mounts this incredible comeback and like actually trains super hard, which is like the coolest part of the movie. And then he takes down Clubber in this epic like 15-round fight, okay? And as soon as the movie credits started to roll, in that living room, my brother knew he was in big trouble, right? Because my brother knew that after watching this movie, I needed an enemy. And my brother was the closest thing to me. So literally, as soon as the credits start running, I've got adrenaline pumping through my veins. I need to have an adversary. My brother's the closest thing. And I would just take off after him, like swinging, right? I'm like Rocky in round 15, just unloading on my brother, and he's just running for dear life. Like doesn't matter which Rocky it was, as soon as the credits roll, I'm chasing my brother around the house swinging, right? Gonna take him out, because I needed an enemy, right? There's something inside of us that when it's us versus somebody else, we get drawn into that narrative, we get drawn into that story, and we love it, right? So maybe you're not a Rocky person, but maybe this is your deal. Simba versus Scar. They're all down in the gym right now, okay? None of you care about that, right? So the Lion King freshly out, right? And we got the hero, who is Simba, the young lion who's destined for the throne, versus his uncle Scar, who's trying to keep him from that, actually trying to kill him so he can become the Lion King himself, right? And this whole story that was like, nobody in here saw it, but everybody else out there did, okay? This incredible story of Simba versus Scar, right? And it's just like, it's this compelling story where we see the hero versus the adversary, okay? Maybe none of you have resonated with any of these. Maybe this one will. The Avengers versus Thanos. Okay, little response. Good, okay? The Avengers are the heroes, they're the good guys, versus, I mean, the adversary, the nemesis, the enemy is Thanos, who I just got on Google last night and typed in, like, who's the most powerful Avengers enemy, and Thanos is it, because he's got the immortality stones. Infinity stones. I messed that up in the last service, too. Yeah. So, right, so there's something inside of us that loves an us versus them story, where the hero or the heroine has someone who they are against, and they're always bad, and it's the hero overcoming their enemy, right? We love those stories, and we enter into them very easily. I did with my brother, right? And when I watch my kids play, they enter into the us versus them, heroes versus enemy play regularly and easily. We engage in that as sports fans, us versus them, and the drama unfolds as the season plays out, right? We engage in us versus them stories in our lives, sometimes in our marriages, in our families, or where we work. But regardless, right, we're the hero, we're the heroine in our story, right? That's how we see ourselves. We're the good guy, and anyone who gets in our way or opposes us or resists us or doesn't like us, versus, they're the enemy, they're the adversary. There are opposition, right? How easily is it that we enter into an us versus them story? Me versus you. We do it very, very fluidly. And the signs are all around us. They're in our workspaces, they're in our families, they're in our neighborhoods, right? Us versus them. We have adversaries, enemies. This is the new series that we're going to lean into. Because God has an escape for us from the me versus you and the us versus them, right? Because God doesn't engage in that. That's with us. He does have enemies, and he deals with them, and he will ultimately deal with his enemies. But we are not his enemies. He doesn't see it as God, the hero, versus us. Although he has every reason to, he should. It would make sense to us if he did. But God doesn't engage us that way. Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. Right? This is the best news that you're going to hear in 2019. Right? This is good news. Romans 5, verse 8. Right? We have a way of doing things. We have enemies. We had adversaries. Verse 8. But God, right? But God, he does it different. He's got a different approach, a different way forward. He's different at the very core of who he is. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were on the other side of the versus ledger, we were assaulting and affronting him with our lifestyle. We were undermining his kingship and his lordship. We were opposed to him in thought, in deed, in motive, in every part of us. We were oppositionally opposed to him, right? While we were still sinners, what did he do for us? Christ died for us. The Father literally sends the Son, Jesus, into real space and real time, who really goes to a hill called Golgotha where he pours his life out. Why? Because he loves us. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, hadn't gotten it together yet, right? While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, his sacrifice, his work, his covering, since we've been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Right? When the narrative was God the hero versus humanity, and that's you and that's me, right? That could have been the ongoing story that God could have entered into. He's Rocky, we're Clubber Lang. He's the Avengers, we're Thanos or whoever. He's Simba, we're Scar. He could have entered into that drama, and he could have just obliterated and offed us with all of his hero power. But that's not who he is, so that's not what he does. Right? And praise the Lord that he doesn't engage us in the way that we normally engage with each other, right? God has a whole different way of dealing with his so-called, this is our word, not his so-called enemies. He deals with us so differently. God's goal is not to defeat or to crush his enemies. His goal is to make his enemies friends. His goal, his heart's desire, is to see a coming together, a reconciliation, a reconciling, right? A relationship brought together with his enemies. That's what he wants to do, and that's what he has made possible in that when we were enemies, Jesus came to lay his life down to make a way for us to be brought back together. That's who he is. That's what he does. Now, God's goal for us is that we would become little Christs, Christians. Christian means little Christ. That we would bear the image of God and that we would grow over time. It takes some time. That the Spirit of God would move over us and on us and in us, that we would become to look like Jesus more and more over time. Meaning God's goal is not to become like us, but his goal is that we would become more like him. And that's really good news, right? Because we don't want God to become more like us, because if he became more like us, then there's a really good chance that it's God versus us, and we're in huge trouble. Massive trouble if God becomes like us. None of us want that, okay? Let's just state, we don't want God to become like us. The good news is God wants us to become like him. He wants us to take on the image of Jesus more and more and more and more. That means we have to change in terms of how we see the people in our lives who we would label as our enemies, our adversaries, our nemesis. If I ask you to get a piece of paper out right now and write down your top five enemies, my guess is you could do it in the next 30 to 60 seconds. It's people that you know, it's you against them, they don't like you, you don't like them. You could list five probably right now. God doesn't want us to see them that way and interact with them in that way anymore because he wants us to become like him. Now, how in the world are we going to go from being like us, us versus them, me versus you? I have a whole bunch of enemies that we are oppositionally opposed to. How is it that we are going to go from being like us to being more like him? Good question. Here's the answer, I think. First and foremost, we have to take a long, hard, deep look into the heart of God and see who he is and what he is like. Because he's incredible. He's beautiful, right? I don't know what the coolest thing you've ever seen, right? Maybe some of you have been to the Himalayas and you've seen those mountains. Wow. You've been to the ocean or the sun's going down. You're like, wow. Like, I don't know what the coolest thing you've ever seen is, but when you take a long, hard, deep dive look into the heart of God, he and who he is blows all that stuff out of the water. He is incredible. So what we need to do is we need to look deeply and see who he is and what he is like regarding this thing that we're talking about, enemies, adversaries, nemesis. We have to see what he's like, be awed by him. And then as we see the beauty of who he is, I think something naturally, supernaturally will happen inside of us, and that is we will want to become more like that and less like this. Right? When you see something amazing and beautiful and awe-inspiring, like we desire to kind of like become like that, right? So when we see God and how he treats his enemies, he loves them, he lays himself down for them. Wow, that's incredible. We will begin to long to be like him in those ways. And then with that longing to be like him in those ways, we will go about the days in and the day outs of our life, interacting with all these people that right now we would call our enemies, and we would recognize, wow, I am not engaging with them in the way you do, God. I love how you do this. I hate how I do this. I can't do this the way you do it. You've got to help me, right? And then regularly we just start praying and pleading with him and asking him to give us his heart so that we can be him, love like him to those who don't like or love us, right? And then somewhere in there, transformation happens. Discipleship happens. We grow to look more and more, to take on more and more the image of Jesus. That's what we're going to talk about for the next few weeks. So let's take a long, hard look into the heart of God. All right? As we do this, I want to do it through this lens. I want to look through four of the ways, four strategies, call them, by which we engage with enemies in our lives. Four strategies that we can adopt for how we engage with the enemies around us. And then I want to look and see maybe how God does it different than that. Okay, here's the first strategy that we employ with adversaries or enemies, those who we are versus, opposed to. The first strategy that we engage in is what we're going to call the preemptive strike, right? The preemptive strike is this. That someone new comes onto the scene of our lives. We don't know them, they don't know us. But we perceive that they could become a threat to us, but before they become a legitimate threat, we want to take them down, right? Full force, just go after them, chop them down, so that they never get to the point where they can actually really become a threat for us. This plays itself out. School has just started. This motif plays itself out 1,000 different ways in that, right? Our middle schoolers are down in the gym, but let's say your family moves from one city to the other and you got a middle schooler, a middle school girl, right? And she enrolls in the new school. Invariably, there's going to be somebody in that school who's going to see this middle schooler as a potential threat, right? A potential threat that maybe some of the guys in the school are going to like her instead of me. Or maybe my friend group is going to think she's cooler than me, and somehow I go down and she takes my place, right? Maybe she's going to become more popular, I'm going to become less. Like, she is a potential, a possible threat, right? So what happens, right? And this is real. Some of you guys have been there. I apologize if this has happened to you. But sometimes the girl who's been at the school, who sees the new potential threat come in, will start to like say some things untrue. Maybe they're true. I don't know. But start to spread some things about the new girl to start swaying public opinion against her so that the guys will not be interested, so her friend group will shun and avoid her so that she can have her life intact and not have any rival rise up. It's a preemptive strike. Take her down now so that the threat doesn't manifest so that she can't take my place, right? A preemptive strike. This is a strategy that sometimes we adopt. Now, God himself also engages in this strategy. The preemptive strike, God's really good at it. But praise him that he's different than us. He engages in a preemptive strike in a very different way than we do, right? If you have your Bibles, look at Romans chapter 13. I want to just read one verse in there. I'm ripping it out of context, but it's okay because the core truth in there, it's real whether we read it in context or not. But talking about this beast in the future that everyone's going to worship, right? Everyone's going to worship it, right? Except verse 8 of chapter 13. Here we go. Everyone whose name has not been written. Now check out the time sequence here. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world. There's a time orientation here. That names were written in the Lamb's book of life, right? Those who were in Jesus. When? Before the foundation of the world, in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. Okay? So what John seems to be saying here is that before you or I were on the scene, God knew that we were going to become his enemies. And in advance of us becoming his enemies, he preemptively struck in that he wrote our names down in the book that would be referring to those who are in Jesus, who would be under his sacrifice, covered in his blood, washed clean, right? He knew we were going to be an adversary of his, but before that could even happen, literally before the foundation of the world, our names were written in the book of Jesus. We were his. That's a preemptive strike, right? But that's a gracious and kind and loving preemptive strike, right? It's a preemptive blessing. The NIV actually translates this differently. If you have an NIV, it says something like this. Everyone will worship the beast except those who are in Jesus, the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. Because it can be translated in two different ways, right? So either our names were written in the book of Jesus before the world was even created, or, this is crazy, this is beyond my pay grade, or Jesus literally laid himself down for us before creation happened. That's a preemptive strike too, right? And then what we see in the year 3233 AD is like the concrete physical version of something that happened in the past before things were created, right? Either way, however you interpret that verse, God knew we were going to be his enemies, and he preemptively struck with blessing and kindness and grace. That's what God does. That's who he is. That's how he's different from us, right? Here's another way that another strategy that we adopt in our adversarial me versus you relationships. We're going to call this one the counterpunch strategy. The counterpunch strategy essentially is this. It's, I'm cool with you so long as you're cool with me. But if you do anything to me, if you say anything about me to me, if you do anything that I perceive to be opposed to me, you strike me, bam, I'm coming right back at you, right? We're cool so long as we're cool. But as soon as you're not cool, I'm not cool with you, right? So it's a counterpunch strategy that we adopt in the us versus you, me versus you approach, right? And this is kind of a boxing thing. It's a boxing term, but the idea is there that we retaliate when someone comes at us. Now, this is way more common than the preemptive strike. It takes a pretty nasty person to be a preemptive striker, but most of us tend to engage in the counterpunch strategy of adversarial relationships. Let me just give you an example this week. I told you guys that the Balt Street house is finished. Interns moving in, that's really cool. I've been at the Balt Street house for about a month now, and I've been there hanging out with neighbors, doing some work, meeting people. It's been really cool. That's why we want to get out there and start doing stuff, because we meet people. And I met some neighbors. And here's just some things for you guys. This actually illustrates the point. I came to learn that the person that we bought our house from has been engaged in a 32-year, it's a long time, it's longer than some of you have been alive, a 32-year adversarial relationship with one of the neighbors around the house that we bought. It's been the person we bought the house from versus another neighbor. And when the person that we, things I learned, it's amazing what neighbors will tell you, right? Here's what I learned, that the person we bought the house from, as soon as we signed the documents, this person is one last, bam, right? Just adversarial neighbor relationships, just getting one more sucker punch in there. The person that we bought the house from, as soon as they signed the documents, filed a grievance against the city regarding his neighbor's downspout, which is out of code. Right? And so there's one day when the city comes out and the neighbor's out there inspecting the downspout and this has to change, you got to reroute this, you got to take your downspout uphill to get to the street. Good luck with that one, right? And so just as one last counterpunch, he reports her to the city and now she's got to deal with what's going to be like a $2,000 gutter fix, right? Happens all the time around us. Well, interesting thing here, right? I'll get to this in a second. Regarding the counterpunch, God also engages in counterpunching strategies, but so different than we do. So different. Exodus chapter 34. You can turn there. You don't have to. In Exodus chapter 34, here's the context. God has just delivered his people out of 400 years of slavery in epic fashion, dramatic and bold. 10 plagues, parting of the sea, the most powerful army in the world just obliterated. Just incredible how God just comes to the aid of his people and delivers them. Then they're out in the wilderness, and as soon as they're out in the wilderness, Moses goes up the mountain to receive the law. While Moses is up on top of the mountain, the Israelites decide that they're going to make an idol for themselves to worship. So they collect all their gold, they smelt it down, and they make a cow out of it. And they start worshiping the cow, right? Which sounds ridiculous, although we worship ridiculous things too, so let's not judge, right? But they're worshiping the cow, saying, cow, right? Golden cow, thank you for delivering us out of the hands of the Egyptians. Thank you, golden cow, for delivering us through the Red Sea, right? They're worshiping and honoring the golden cow. Now, that's messed up, right? That's the kind of thing, like, God's the one who did that. He's the one that delivered you. He's the one who's for you. He loves you. Your former earrings and necklace that you melted into the shape of a cow, the cow didn't do anything, right? That is an adversarial move against God, right? It's an affront to who he is to say, you know, you're not God. You don't sit on the throne. You're not the power broker in the universe. You're not the one who cares for us. The golden cow is, okay? That is an oppositional move from God, God's people, Israel, to God, right? And that'd be the kind of thing that might ruffle our feathers if we were seated on the throne in God's place, right? But here's how God counterpunches. His people have just been delivered. They're worshiping currently the cow, right? It's all happening. And then Moses is up on the mountain, and God meets with Moses. And now in the context of this, the golden calf thing, here's what God declares about himself, which gives us a glimpse into how God counters when we punch him. We punch him, here's how he counters, right? Exodus chapter 34, verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him, Moses, there on the top of Mount Sinai, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. This is God proclaiming his own name. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh. Right? Now, here's what God says. This is him self-describing himself. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious. The Israelites are worshiping the golden calf. How does God counter? Mercy. Mercy is, I don't give you what you deserve. What you deserve, Israel, is to be obliterated. Mercy is, I'm not going to obliterate you. God counters their sin, their assault on his dignity with mercy, right? But it's not just mercy. It's the Lord, merciful and gracious. Gracious means, grace means, I'm going to give you what you do not deserve. Mercy is, I'm not going to give you what you do deserve. Grace is, I'm going to give you that which you do not deserve. It's unmerited favor, right? So God responds to the sin, the affront, the assault of the Israelites by showing them mercy and unmerited, unearned favor. That's different, right? Does anybody say, that's not how I do it? But this is how God is describing himself. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious. He's not done. Slow to anger. The other word that we would use there is patience. That when Israel is doing this awful thing that is an affront to him, God counters that with patience. He is slow to being roused to anger against them, right? This is incredible. This is good news for all of us, right? A God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. The Hebrew word hesed, covenant loyalty. Even though, Israel, you are doing these wicked things, God says, you're not my enemy. I've engaged into covenant relationship with you. I am loyal to you because I'm loyal to my covenant, and I choose to be faithful to you. You do this to me, I counter with faithfulness and long-suffering kindness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, right? As the Israelites, like idiots, are dancing around the fire with the golden calf, having this crazy, disgusting scene of worship, right? As that is happening, what does God do? He counters that with forgiving their sin, their iniquity, their junk, right? That's a different kind of a counter punch. Is that how you counter the people in your life who you would call your enemies? Is that what we do? Is that how we engage? Back to the Balt Street house. So we stepped into 32 years of a dysfunctional, counter-punching relationship between the owner of our house and a neighbor. And so it was really interesting, right? A little side note here. Before the neighbor knew that it was the former owner that called the city on her, there was a sense that she thought that maybe we called the city on her. Hadn't become clear yet. Story hadn't come out yet. And so somewhere in there, the city was notified that we have an infraction on one of our gutters, right? So there's a perceived, right, notion that we had alerted the city to an infraction on a gutter of a neighbor, and so the neighbor did what the neighbor had been doing for 32 years. Counterpunch! Punch him back! Get him! Right? She thinks that we notified the city that this gutter is out of code, and so neighbor notifies the city that we have a gutter out of code, and so now we have to deal with a code infraction, and everybody in Akron's gutters are out of code, just so you know, right? But now we're on the map of the city. So what do I do? Right? Because I learned this. Neighbors talk. It's amazing what you can learn, right? So what do I do? Do I counterpunch back? Do I enter into the 32-year-long narrative of me versus you, neighbor versus neighbor? Well, no, I can't do that because it's disgusting because it's not the heart of God, right? So this week, I had two conversations with neighbors involved in this, and they were beautiful relationships where I get to essentially be the Lord, I'm not the Lord, but merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithful, keeping steadfast love, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, right? She may have done this to us, but I have a conversation with her where it becomes very clear to her that I am for her, that I want to be her friend, that, right, and she since had found out that it was the former neighbor and not us that alerted, right, so that became clear. But just made it very clear that like what this relationship has been for 32 years, like we're friends. And you might have like punched us with the whole gutter thing, but all we're going to do is just love you. And we're here, we want to serve you. And maybe we can help with the gutter thing, I don't know, right? But creating a whole new way of neighborly relations now. For 32 years, creating a different way. Why? Because that's who God is. That's his heart, and he calls us to follow him in that. He doesn't want to be like us. He wants us to be like him, right? And so the kingdom of God breaks out near 123 Balt Street because now it's not an adversarial relationship, but now, right, she knows that we love her regardless of what she has done to us. That's God's way, always looking to make not enemies but to turn enemies into friends. It's the kingdom way. It's Jesus' way. Here's the third way that we engage in a strategy with adversarial relationships. We'll call it the rope-a-dope strategy. Made famous by Muhammad Ali, I've referenced this before, but the rope-a-dope strategy is this. Essentially, it's you allow yourself to become a punching bag to someone who is against you. That they just unload on you, and you just absorb it, and you take it, and you take it, and you absorb it. But the rope-a-dope strategy, made famous by Muhammad Ali, is that Muhammad Ali would hang on the ropes, and he would give the impression that, oh no, you're hurting me, and ouch, oh, I'm going down if you keep punching me, right? And it motivates the enemy to, like, even more furiously, like, come at him, right? But at some point, as Muhammad Ali is absorbing all of this pain and punishment and, right, fury, at some point, his versus, his enemy, just gets tired. Right, go ahead and punch a punching bag for 2 minutes and see how you feel at the end of it. See if you can hold your hands up, right? Same thing with his opponents. At some point, they punch themselves out, and they're having a hard time holding their hands up. Well, you know what Muhammad Ali does right then? Woo, he turns the tables on you, right? You've just spent yourself against him. Now he sees the opportunity when you're tired to come right at you and to assault you while your defenses are down, and he had a tendency to pummel people at that point in the boxing match, right? So the rope-a-dope strategy is I will absorb punishment as I await you getting tired or the perfect opportunity at some point to then turn the tables on you. It's I receive punishment, but my goal is ultimately only to give it. I'm receiving in order to give punishment, right? And this happens in marriages all the time. Where one spouse, right, they adopt the strategy of just absorbing, nitpicking, right, saying mean things, being unkind, and the one spouse just absorbs, they take it, no retaliation, seems like there's peace in the land, they just receive, but when their spouse does something that is of a certain size and is certainly clear enough, right, when the opportunity makes itself known, they turn the tables and rah, right, come at them and go get them to take them down, right? They're only absorbing for a season, waiting for the opportunity to turn the tables and take them down, right? Unfortunately, that happens regularly. In the same way, God also engages in the strategy of the rope-a-dope, where he just absorbs and absorbs and absorbs punishment, but he doesn't do it in order to retaliate against us. He does it for a different reason. Isaiah chapter 53. Here's God the rope-a-dope, right? He's absorbing. This is Isaiah speaking about Jesus 722 years before he came, right? Describing who he is, what he would be like, what he would do. Here's what Isaiah says. All we, it's all of us, like sheep have gone astray.
We have turned everyone to his own way, meaning that we have become adversarial, opposed to God. We are walking away from him, doing things every other way other than his way. We are an affront to him. We've all done this, right? And how does God respond? And this is what we've done. And the Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. All the junk, all the sin, all the violence, all the nasty words, all the accusing things that we have said to people, all of this stuff, Jesus, like, takes this upon himself. He receives it. He absorbs it. That's what the cross is. It's him taking it all off of us onto him. And he doesn't do that because now he's looking for a prime opportunity to come at us. He absorbs all of this stuff, not to strike us in return, but so that he might have the chance to embrace us. He lets us punch out, throwing everything we have at him, so that he might have the opportunity to put his arms around us and draw us back into the family again, to make us not enemies, but friends. He absorbs. He does the rope-a-dope for a very different reason. Here's the fourth and final strategy that we employ against our enemies. It's that we'll call it the judo approach. The judo approach is simply this, that your enemy coming at you and after you will have a certain amount of energy with which they bring against you. And in judo, the idea is that you will take the energy that they're bringing against you and you will utilize that against them. So that you would come at me, right? Let's say you're quick. All of us are quick. You come at me. If I were a judo person, then instead of like coming and meeting you full on, like a football, like a linebacker and a tailback, instead of doing that, I would like let you come. And then at some point, I'd just like get out of the way a little bit. And then I would, because judo people are quick, right? I would grab a hold of you and then like toss you. But I haven't expended any energy. I'm simply using your energy to toss you, right? And sometimes like what we have ways of doing that. Right? You supply the energy, I'll just turn it against you to hurt you, right? God does also employ the judo strategy, but not against us. He employs it for us. Like, here's what God does. He takes the energy of our sin and our dysfunction and our junk, and what he does is he turns it and like moves it for redemptive purposes, right? The things that we struggle with actually become a part of our story, right? If we were just bring you up one by one and we could like have you tell your story, my guess is you would talk about the energy with which you did some of the bad things in your life that you have done, right? And I struggled here and I did this and I messed that up and I did this. And then we would say at some point, but God, he met me there, and now this thing that you and I did that jacked our lives up, we saw God go judo style, take that energy and flip it into something redemptive and beautiful, and we would hear your story and say, wow, God turned that for something incredible, right? Or this, how many of us have a particular area that we feel passionate about, a ministry that we feel like outside of these walls or maybe even inside these walls, that God has put a burden on us to bless and to serve other people? How many of us, those particular areas are areas that we have grossly messed up in the past? We messed this thing up, and now God has made that a passion of ours, right? All the energy with which we jacked our lives up about this thing, God goes judo style, takes that energy, and now uses all that nastiness to bring good out in other people because we're serving in that area, right? Take marriage, for instance. You guys know Jacob and Susan, the intensive. There was some energy in a messed up marriage. They talked about it publicly, got to interview them. Do you remember that? And their marriage was energized in a very dysfunctional, horrible way, right? What does God do? He goes judo style. He takes that energy, flips it, and now Jacob and Susan are doing what? Marriage ministry! Are you kidding me? He takes that bad, dark, dysfunctional part of their lives and he turns it not against them but for them.
And not against us, but for us. That's what he does. He's different. Praise him. Thank him that he's different than us, right? And we've got to see the ways that he is different so that we can fall in love with how he's different, so that we can want to be different, so that we can say, God, I am so different. I need you to help me here, meet me here, help me respond the way you respond, because your way is beautiful, and I want to be like you, right? Here's the question. What if, this is a horrible question to consider, but let's consider it for a second. What if God were like you? Brother Keith is speaking the truth. He said that we'd be messed up. Here's an even more difficult question for us to ask. What if God were like me? Y'all in big trouble, right? Right. Boy, if God were like us, we would all be in huge trouble. But the beautiful news is he is not. He is not like us in this. Me versus you. Us versus them. Enemies, adversaries, opponents. Take them down. Kill them. Preemptively. Judo, Counter-Strike, whatever it is, right? He is not who he is. But who is he? Well, we read it. Romans chapter 5. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were sinners, at that point, on the other side of the versus ledger, God versus us, at that point, what did he do? He died for us. He sent Jesus to pour his life out for us, not against us, for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. God doesn't have enemies. He only has future friends. And that ought to be the way that we interact with others. Band, come on up. As the band comes up, I just want to say one last thing. And I'm going to be candid with you, because I think that candor is a good thing and appropriate at times. And I have a fear. And I'm going to tell you what my fear is. My fear is that there's about 2 or 3 people in this room who actually will receive what we just talked about and who will move and interact with God and people differently. And that's my fear, because I think we totally misunderstand and underestimate how deeply engrossed we are in the patterns of this world. We're oblivious to it, right? We all think we're the hero. We think that anybody who comes against us is wrong in the enemy. We really think that's true. We don't have eyes to see that we're the problem, right? And so my great fear is that we're going to go through the next several weeks of this series, and that it's going to go in one ear, out the other, for the vast majority of us thinking that we're okay. Meanwhile, there's really 2 or 3 people in here that will really get it and move in a different direction. I don't know how much more clearly the Spirit of God can manifest in the life of a person other than choosing to love their enemies. Anything other than that can simply be a mimicking of how the world does things while slapping some Jesus stuff on top of it, right? In my mind, right, the truest test of a follower of Jesus is simply this: do you love your enemies? And my honest assessment is, I think we are horrible at this, because we are so ingrained in the way the world does things, but we don't see it, right? So my hope is that the next few weeks, as we gaze into the beauty of who God is, we started here, we start to see how we're different from him, that we would be appalled by who we are and how we interact with people, that we would long to be like him, and that we would actually really and truly begin to navigate relationships differently.
so that we might display the image of Jesus and the kingdom of God might break out on Balt Street, in this place, in small groups, in workplaces, in families, and marriages all over. It's going to take his power to do it, but we got to fall in love with him and receive his gift first before we can ever get there. So let's pray as we sing, Father in heaven, oh, thank you that you do not regard us as you ought to have regarded us. While we were your enemies against you, you did anything and everything possible to turn that adversarial relationship into a friendship. And to this day, you continue to do that. We don't deserve it. We don't earn it. Father, we are foolish and we are violent and we are opposed to you and still in so many parts of our lives. But Father, you are gracious and merciful. You are slow to anger. You are full of steadfast covenantal love. You are faithful to us. Father, allow us to receive that from you, to be amazed by you, that you are this way. And then, Father, help us to long to become more like you in all the relationships that we engage in. We ask you to do it for your glory, because we want to see you lifted. And we ask you to do it for our joy, Father, because that's what you made us for. And we ask you to do that so that a different narrative might be written in our city, in our marriages, in our families, in our workplaces. Father, help us to love the way you love. For the laying down of ourselves for those that hate us. Would you do it? Because there's no other way it's getting done. In Jesus' name, amen.